Are we on, Ellen? All right, excellent. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
An old Presbyterian pastor and professor, Archibald Alexander, he's from late 1800s, early 1900s, described the study of the Bible as being one of hoping to receive the intended impression its words were meant to make upon our souls by God. Again, hoping to receive the intended impression. I like the word impression that he uses there. It's just something that you you discern by the Spirit of God. So an intended impression, its words were meant to make upon our souls by God. He wrote, "It is not the critic, the speculative, or the polemic theologian." Polemic means argumentative theologian. A lot of them are like that. It's not the argumentative or the speculative or the critic who is most likely to receive the right impression, but the humble, simple-hearted, contemplative Christian. And I like that because it means that you don't have to be a theologian. You just have to be a simple-minded, humble person who wants to learn about God. What we approach today, teaching by our Lord, is often looked at with a very critical eye. Today's passage, it's very critical. People are very critical of it, speculative of it, and a lot of disagreement about it, a lot of arguments brought up. Those who do, I think, miss the impression that Christ wants us to have, like Archibald there explained to us. I thought also this can happen to us in the hymns that we've been singing. We've been singing a lot of hymns, thanks to Ron, thank you. And you know, various words, and all of them have excellent words in them, marvelous words. And we can just sing the words without contemplating them or receiving the impression that they put upon us. So like one of the lines you're going to sing today is, "I sought a valiant leader who could my love command." I sought a valiant leader who could my love command. And you and I have that leader. And he does command our hearts. He's the greatest leader who ever was. So consider the great blessings of submitting to him. America, 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 God shed his grace on thee. We'll sing that as well. We're so blessed to have a nation of bounty. Even though a lot of greedy people are taking a lot of stuff, there's so much here in America that America's cup really does run over. They can't take it all. We are so blessed in this nation. Consider the great blessings that God's harvest has given to you and to me. Again, it's not the critic, the speculative, or the polemic theologian who is most likely to receive the right impression, but the humble, simple-hearted, contemplative Christian. Thanks.
"This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, as by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, great is he to be praised." Let's stand this morning and sing the doxology.
God, from whom all
standing and pick up the song sheet that should be near you on your table there. We're kind of looking forward to Independence Day. We're doing a patriotic music this morning, including our hymns. And this one is a great one. Not exactly patriotic, but it's patriotic in terms of our relationship with Our Loyalty to Jesus Christ. Our Loyalty to God. A Flag to Follow by John W. Peterson. If anybody has been paying any attention after emerging from the cave for the 20th century, John W. Peterson is a giant in sacred music in the last half of the 20th century. He's at his own publishing company. If you ever sang a cantata in school, it was probably a John W. Peterson Easter Christmas cantata. But this is a hymn that he wrote, and he's one of the few that wrote his own music and lyrics. Not very many did that, but he had the double gift. God certainly used him. You look at his age, he was born in 1921. Is he still alive? No. He died in 2006 in Scottsdale, Arizona. So we'll sing A Flag to Follow. And you'll notice down there at the bottom, there's a coda on the right-hand side there at the bottom. We'll sing that after the third verse. Okay.
Well, I just have a few. Sorry. I was supporting my man, Ron. All right, so announcement-wise, no classes this week. July 2nd through the 4th. So enjoy the 4th of July. Enjoy the holiday. We have a church picnic coming up, thanks to the Foxes who have... Those are people, by the way. I always have to say that to people online who don't know them. We're not... Yeah, they're actual people. And are graciously hosting a church picnic on July 28th. That's a Sunday. So we're going to do it Sunday after church. And that Sunday I'm going to teach a special class. It's been on my heart for a while, on evangelism. I want to teach a class on the Great Commissions from our Lord, which we'll talk a bit about today as well. And I have some practical ways, some programs that I have learned from other pastors that they have tried, and just also give us all the opportunity. I don't know if it's opportunity, but just to introduce some practical ways in which we could be more effective in reaching out to our neighbors with the gospel. So we'll do that on that Sunday. And that I hope it'll give us something to talk about when we're together on our picnic. Yeah, July 28th, and again, no class next week. Thanks.
Well, as we look forward to Independence Day, I like to use that instead of 4th of July, Independence Day, because it reminds us of what it's all about. Next hymn should certainly be on our radar. Number 799, America the Beautiful. Number 799, America the Beautiful. Catherine Bates wrote this hymn just before she won the Academy Award for hanging out with James Caan in the Sierra Nevadas. No, that was a different Kathy Bates. This Kathy Bates lived in the late 1800s. She was a poet and a writer, attended Wellesley College and a professor there. And in 1893, she took a little train ride out to Colorado Springs from her Cush home up in the New England there, out to Colorado Springs where she taught for a summer, I think, or something like that. She was so impressed by what she saw as she traveled across the country. Went through Chicago, that's where the Alabaster City's line comes from. Purple Mountain Majesty, she climbed Pikes Peak. And she was awed by the beauty of our country. And so she put her impressions together and wrote this beautiful poem, which we have in front of us. And the organist, Samuel Ward, at the church that her father was pastor of, a congregational church, wrote the melody, and it's a beautiful flowing tribute to our nation and the good fortune we have to be blessed by God. And certainly it reflects that. And I remember shortly after 9/11, you can tell who pays attention to stuff. Dan Rather trotted out this hymn like he had just discovered it. And he went through, the verses as a tribute to what a great nation we have. And I was glad that he did that, but I was also struck by the fact that it was new information to him. He hadn't really paid any attention to these words before. So now I'm under the impression that Catherine Bates may have been post-millennial. Now, I can't verify that. I haven't been able to determine that for sure. But that movement was big back in the late 1800s. The Battle Hymn of the Republic, that tends to think that we're going to be ushering in the millennium, and then Jesus Christ is going to return. It kind of gives that impression. This sort of has that feel, too, so I kind of wonder if that's in the back of their mind. Nevertheless, we're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Also down there, in the first and last verse, crown thy good with brotherhood. Well, that's been a problem for the doctrinal crowd since 1950, when Bob took over Baraka. So we're gonna sing it as written. But if anybody has a good substitute for that particular line, crown thy good with something that works. I've tried to figure something out, but there's one church, crown thy good with Christian love. That's pretty good. But maybe we need Catherine Bates to come up with a good rhyming line for that revisionist. But anyway, we're going to sing all four verses. Please stand.
So we're moving on to our next section in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. You could turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. And this passage becomes one of the more contested teachings of our Lord in terms of its practicality. And there's been a lot of disagreement amongst Christians throughout the church age concerning it, amongst certain denominations. Different denominations have different takes on it. And you can rest assured that when you see that the church and all its vast theologians and very dedicated, smart men, faithful to the word and faithful to the Lord, and they don't agree, you can pretty much, at least I do, I rest assured in the fact that there's mysteries here, and that should be fine. Our Lord is going to teach us, and very much like Moses did. We have a parallel here in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, a parallel with Mount Sinai. Jesus speaks from a mountain to his disciples as God spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai. God gave the law through Moses and to the people of Israel. And here we have the Lord who says, I've come to fulfill the law. And he's interpreting the law as actually the lawgiver. There's other parallels here too. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness being tested. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness being tested. And there's deliverance by God in both cases. And so we have a very obvious parallel between the two, and so there's questions, of course, about, do we take him at his word? And I wouldn't see why we wouldn't, but that's me. And so anyway, the main idea that comes from this, so this is what I'm going to focus on, is the fact that God has made a kingdom citizens. You and I are members of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, both same terms. And Philippians 3 says we're citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2 says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We're in Christ. We have eternal security, eternal life if we're believers in Christ. And therefore, we are not of this world. Colossians 3 says that we seek our lives above, seated with Christ in heavenly places, and we do not seek the things of the earth. And that's what he's getting at here. These are earthly things that Christ is going to instruct us about. And therefore, as kingdom citizens in a self-centered old world, we are here to reveal the king and the kingdom by the king's way of selflessness. So, if we are, and this, I'm talking about the commissions that the Lord has given us. The Lord has commissioned us to spread the gospel, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all the commands of our Lord. So they're commissioned to the unbeliever and the believer, and that is what we've been called for. And as citizens of heaven, the things of this earth. So we're going to come into a conflict in our own lives concerning the things that our self wants and the things that the Lord wants. Right? And this is pretty common for all of us, that conflict between, and as Paul writes it in Galatians 5, the flesh wars with the spirit and the spirit with the flesh. God has done an amazing thing in this age. This age is not revealed in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. It was a mystery then. It's not a mystery to us now. But we're in the know because we're believers. And we have come to know through Christ our Lord and through the Holy Spirit within. None of us can take any credit for our knowledge. It is a gift from God. Because you believed in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You're really propelled as a member of the kingdom to seek him out. But also, you've decided to do that, and you'll be rewarded in kind for your wisdom. But we're surrounded by people to whom the church and the coming kingdom, the coming return of Christ, and the judgment of the world is a mystery. And Christ said to us in this sermon, you're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world. Shine that light. To shine that light, we cannot be those who are enslaved to the world. I think of it as someone who is, I thought of like the old day snake oil salesman, but say you're trying to give somebody something and, you know, and you're saying, look, if you take this liquid medicine, it'll heal all your aches and pains. Wouldn't that be marvelous? But then they also say, look, you've got to give up sugar. I'm going to hit you right where it hurts now. You got to give up sugar and you got to give up all that processed nonsense. We know what it is, that processed junk that you're eating. You got to give that up. And take this medicine and all your pains and your aches will go away. But then you're looking at this man and he's in front of you eating junk. And you ask him, do you take that medicine? He goes, no, I never touch the stuff. Would we follow him? Would we believe him? In other words, if our witness to the world is just words, and we're not actually living the way that Christ is telling us to project, then our witness is incredibly weak. It's really non-existent. And so Jesus is going to tell us, see all these things of the world that the world clamors for? Including not just material things now. Like your own personal pride and your honor. He's going to tell us that your honor in this world, your reputation, means nothing compared to what? And I say compared now. It doesn't mean that we're all going to become ascetics and live in the desert and get never shower again and, you know, eat bugs. We're not going to be John the Baptist, I guess. We're not called to do that. But he said, compared to when someone's soul is on the line, when the gospel is on the line here, your reputation, your personal needs, your materialism, your ownership, anything of self is of no value compared to that. And I want you to project that like I did. Christ did. I mean, not only did he project this life as a human being, but he denied himself the use of his deity to do it. I mean, the things that he laid aside for a time so that he could project the truth to the world and die for the world. He's asking us to do the same thing. And here's what we do. We look at these words and we're like, Jesus, that's not practical. The economy will collapse if we all just give our stuff to everybody who asks us. It'll just collapse. Maggie told me the other day that you can go on Amazon and buy a machine that prints money. And I was like, really? She's like, yeah, she's very sure of this. I'm like, how much does it cost? She said $100. And I was like, wow. So if I buy this machine for $100, this was our serious conversation. I buy this machine for $100 and I can print a million? And she's like, absolutely. And I'm like, well, Maggie, the whole monetary system would collapse. And that was, right? She'll know. Monetary system. Just print the money. It's like an ATM machine. This is what people that were, Jesus, this isn't practical for a modern society. And he's like, do you not think or know that I am God and that I foresaw your modern society? Do you think my words were just for the first two centuries? Or maybe just for the disciples? I have a calling for you. And I'm asking you to fulfill that calling. And, you know, I know it to be, so I'm not saying that I am there yet. There's fear. Fear arises in us. But I know it to be the greatest freedom and the greatest impact that a person can have for the Lord Jesus Christ by following these words. And it's up to us. As you know, as Alexander said here, what was his name? Archibald Alexander. I take from that also, you know, nobody can convince you to have a heart like this. Nobody. Only God. So somebody can. God can convince you, but God is never going to force you to be like this. But only He can make your heart like this. No person, no pastor, nobody. The most persuasive speaker, you know, is not going to convince you unless by your faith, you put your faith in the words that He says. So God has done an amazing thing. He has made kingdom citizens in the old world who are surrounded by those who know nothing of the kingdom, of the coming kingdom, and they know nothing of the King. And we are to reveal Him, the King and the kingdom, and create out of this the disciples for Him, which is His commission in Matthew 28. In doing this, the Lord has entreated and commanded us to come out from the ways of the world. Come out, be separate from, you know what that word is? It's sanctification. The Greek word is hagios, out from. That's why a priest is called a hagios, because he's out from the general population in terms of representing them to God. All of us are priests, and all of us are called to be separate from the world. What He's going to ask you here and me, actually demand, is that we are come out from our personal honor. And what I mean your personal honor, I mean what He means, is your reputation of your honor in this world. Somebody insults you. What is your response? See, in our day and age, you usually don't get backslap. The slap He's going to talk about, the backhand to the right side of your face. It was one of the greatest insults that you could give in the ancient world. The recompense for it was financial. You could actually, if someone smacked you like this, you could take them to court and get financial redress. You get money for it. So what is Jesus saying? Don't take them to court. But turn to them the other side. Oh, it's the right, the left. And actually, if you hit the left, it was less of an insult. This was the insult, the great insult. And what was He saying there? I want you to be bruised. I want you to walk around all red-faced because you've been slapped so much. No, He is saying that when the gospel is on the line for you and that person, don't take them to court. And look, we don't even know all the times when the gospel is on the line. He's saying, don't seek your redress. Offer to them even more. More grace, more of your time. Complete forgiveness, obviously. And for what reason? We'll explore that. So look at Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now this comes from three passages in the Torah. Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And in all three cases, it's amongst the list. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's mentioned there as amongst the list of these are equivalents for sentencing. So you killed my horse or you killed my cow, how much that was worth, and you pay that, right? So there's a judgment upon equivalence. So what this is about is sentencing. In these lists, you're going to say life for a life as well. If you killed someone, and not by accident, there was provision made for that if it was accidental. But if you killed someone and it was murder, then you must die. Life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus, continuing. But I say to you, do not resist the evil person. This is a very important part. Don't miss the fact that he's evil. All right? This is someone who is evil. Do not resist the evil person. This sets us up for love your enemy in verse 43. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turned the other to him also. We'll find out that it's important that he says right cheek for the reason I just mentioned. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, the word here in Greek is judgment. And so this is odd for us because people normally don't want your shirts. Not to mention, we all have so many clothes that if someone took our shirt, well, I'd just go to my bureau and get another one. You know, we've got plenty. But in the ancient world, at this time, generally you had one, this shirt, it's a keton in Greek, or keton, and it means an inner garment. But you also had an outer garment. And most people only had one outer garment, and it was to keep you warm. That was the way that you kept warm. They didn't have the plentiful clothes that we have in our day. So the fact that it's a judgment means that you had pledged to someone that I would pay this debt, and you put down as collateral your shirt. Now, this is odd for us as well. Why in the world would I put my shirt down as collateral? Well, if you only have a few or one, it actually was used as collateral. And now the person is saying, pay up. And whether, you know, Jesus doesn't get into the fact of whether he's right in suing you for your shirt or he's wrong in suing you for your shirt. He doesn't get into that. What he says is, if he sues you for your shirt, let him have your coat also. So you want here's my cloak. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Again, this is odd for us. Who has ever asked you to go a mile? Maybe somebody wants to go for a walk with you. But this is not it. This is not it at all. This is being forced to go. And crazy enough, in the fourth season of Chosen, which is now being streamed, the last one they streamed, Roman soldiers went up to Jesus and the disciples and put their packs. The Roman soldiers carried weight with them. They gave their packs to the disciples and to Christ and said, carry these a mile for us. And they demanded it. And it turns out that that was an actual thing that you could legally do in the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman soldier, you could commission any subject people to carry your pack whatever distance you wanted them to. So what this gets at is the fact that you are under oppression by someone who is stronger than you, and there's nothing you can do about it. And they're forcing you to go or to do. Basically, it's slavery. And Jesus says, these people who have enslaved you and forced you to do something, how do we apply it in our day and age? I mean, I'll get to this a bit later, but it's applied in, like, how many, the government, other people put you in situations where you're forced to do things that you'd rather not do? Doesn't that happen to us in our day? And Jesus said, all right, here you are, forced in some way. And whatever they forced you to do, do double. Do it twice as much. And on The Chosen, on the show, they go a mile and all the disciples are taking their packs off. And Jesus says, come on, we're going to go one more mile. They did it perfectly right in the show. That's what this refers to. The actual Greek word is used for those, the first time this word is used is for those who were in the Persian Empire carrying mail on horseback from one place to another. So kind of like the Pony Express, except in like, where are we, 600, 500 B.C.? And they would have a route which you send mail and you'd have a rider at certain parts. Those guys were forced to ride. And that's where this word comes from. There's only one other place where that word is used in the Bible. And it's when the Roman soldiers told a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, from Alexandria, and said, carry Jesus' cross. And that is the only other time this word is used is when Simon is commissioned to bear the cross of Christ and help him carry it. And that should speak volumes to us. Again, what is Jesus getting at here? It's the same as, the idea is still here. We're citizens not of this world, and we're lights to the world. And Jesus is saying to us, I want you to be overtly and obviously not of this world. So that your gospel that you share, the gospel that you live, rings true to the people who hear it. And in you, see it. It's quite the calling. All right, last one. This one's the more practical one. Give to him who asks of you. This happens far more often, and it still happens in our age. People want to give you money. I thought my opening would be to ask Ron to give me his wallet and see if he would do it. And he says yes. Well, now he has to because we're in the scripture. But, you know, like, I mean, but wouldn't that feel like super uncomfortable? Even if it was someone you knew who's probably going to give it back, but they say, give me your money. And this one, too, this is where people say, well, this isn't practical at all. Everybody's going to come to me and ask me for my money. And then when word gets out that I give my money, there's more people are going to come and then I'm going to be out of money. And then they're going to ask me for my house and my car, and then I'm going to be on the street. So it's not practical. But how many times have you ever heard? Do you see people walking around homeless and say, yeah, there goes one of those Christians who follow the Sermon on the Mount? And you see God in heaven saying, hey, Jesus, they're taking you seriously down there. What are we supposed to do? All of our people who are our real disciples have nothing. Why did you tell them this? And when people get into the practicality of this, they forget something. They forget something very important that God promises. So give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, Jesus has authority. There's six instances where he takes a law and he teaches on it, right? In this passage from verse 21 to 48 of chapter 5, he says, but I say to you. And when he says I, he uses the Greek word ego. I stated this before, but ego here is... My pen again not working. Nope. I don't know why it bothers me so much, but my laser pointer works. Is that you up there? There it is. All right, we'll do that. Ego. So he doesn't need this. It says ego de lego. He can just say the word lego. Lego means I say. It's first person singular. I say. But he says, ego, duh is but, lego. He said, I, myself, say. So he emphasizes it. He has authority. I would say in no wise should we ignore or change his teaching for practical reasons. I would not. But any believer, you may, and that's between you and the Lord. Now, the reason for these laws, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life, is practical. It certainly is. They're equivalents for sentencing. In Deuteronomy 19, in one of these passages where that is mentioned, God says to Moses, to Israel, you will purge the evil from among yourself. Right? So he is saying, look, you have your murderers, your thieves, your... people who take the Lord's name in vain, all the things about the law, they're going to be punished so that we can purge the evil from you. If we don't have laws and enforce them, the society is going to fall apart. So is Jesus changing this? This very eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is actually in the code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi's code is from the 1700 BC. It's actually before the Torah. And so this is it's a common sense thing. And here's where I think it came from. I'll get back to this in a second. In Genesis 9:6, this is the covenant with Noah. God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. It's not hard to go from that to eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. So it means a just sentencing for a crime. And a lot of ancient cultures had them. So why would Jesus change it? But is he actually changing it? For a society? No. He's not speaking here of a society. He's speaking here of you and me. What's amazing, what's wonderful here is where, if you look at, again, verse 39, he says, but I say to you, that you is plural. In Greek, we can see it. That you is plural. It means to all of you. I say to all of you, don't resist the evil person. Whoever slaps you, is that plural? No, it's singular. I say to all of you, whoever slaps you, singular, on the cheek, give him the other. He's not actually here speaking about the fair sentencing. He's not concerned about legislation or governments or courts. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned about you, the light of the world. He is interested, Jesus is, in the condition of the hearts of his disciples. He is not interested in what laws you have in your books or in your society, whether it be wherever it is, that actually are enforcing the laws of society. And people will say, still, you know, it's just too impractical. There's no way we could do this. We have to enforce laws. We have to enforce criminality. But Jesus doesn't say that here. And actually, what I mean by that is he doesn't enter into it. He says, do this. Now, personally, I think Jesus knows that very few are going to do it. Even in the church, through the history of the church, of all believers, how many believers have actually had this servant heart attitude? Well, I will obey the Lord in all things, and I have no fear of losing my stuff. I have no fear of losing my reputation when it comes to the gospel. I'm not throwing my reputation under the bus. I'm not becoming an ascetic. I'm not just, you know, becoming poor so that everybody can say, oh, how poor you are, you know, to show myself. No, I'm not. He doesn't say do that. He says when they ask, give. When they strike, turn the other side. When they force you to go, go twice as far. Do twice as much. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, I am all things to all men. Here's his words in 1 Corinthians 9. This 1 Corinthians 9 is a wonderful chapter to read in light of this. For the sake of time of what we have here, you know, we can't read every passage. We'll read a couple here as we close up. But 1 Corinthians 9, see how Paul describes his ministry. And you'll get a flavor for this also in light of what Jesus did for his ministry. Did Jesus give and expect nothing in return? Gave his life. Did Jesus give his cloak? They took it from him. And the inner one that was seamless, they saw the value of it, the soldiers did, and they cast lots for it. But they took all his clothes. Isn't it amazing when he says this, that all of this happened to him? When they insult you, slap you on the cheek, what did they do to Jesus in the Sanhedrin? What did the Roman soldiers do to him? With a word, he could have stopped it. Talk about the ability to strike back. As he said to Peter, I can call down legions of angels. 70,000 angels, I'll call them down right now and this will all stop. But this is not how we're going to win this. And this is not this the way of the world in which we're going to stand up for our honor and we're going to protect our stuff and we're going to redress when we're insulted and so on. Jesus says, this is not the way of my kingdom. I'm calling you to something else, to be a light to the world. And I believe me, I know people are afraid of it. They always have been. But all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to reward us for what we've done, whether good or bad. And that's where we're going to, you know, we could have said, you know, I heard the pastor talk about that. And look, you don't do this because I tell you. Again, no heart can be convinced by anybody. I have in my heart convinced by God in real time concerning this very thing. Have I lived to this level? Uh-uh. I have not. I want to. And for the very real reason that that's what my Lord wants. And I think as we even when we don't understand the full of it, I'm not saying that I do, that when we go down this path just because he told us to, that we'll discover along the way deeper and deeper reasons why. But I know for many, perhaps most, that going this path is to them seeming impossible because it's impractical. That sounds awful convicting, but I take that from the Spirit. You know, it's not for me. So there are the objections, society, the economy, my home will fall apart. It made me think of where do we have, like, we say, well, you know, all these Christians are giving away their stuff because they're following the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll post your addresses on Facebook and everybody's going to come to you. It's better than a yard sale, right? You just come to you on a Saturday afternoon and say, I want that and that and that. And here you go. How often has this happened? Where are the high crime areas in our world? I know the neighborhoods where all the Sermon on the Mount believers are. Is that where the high crime is? It made me think also in the neighborhoods where there is very low crime, do you see police going up and down the streets every minute? You never see a policeman. Why are they low crime? Because the people are moral. They're family based. Where is a high crime? Immoral people with no family base. Usually great poverty and a lot of drug addiction. It's not because of this. All right, so this teaching, actually, is not entirely new. Proverbs 24:29 says, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Do not say that. Thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Right? Out of the wisdom literature. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Jesus quotes this one in Matthew 25. Actually, it comes right from the throne. When did I serve you, Lord? The people will say. When you gave me something to wear, you visited me in prison, you gave me something to drink. And they say, when did we do that? When you did it to the least of my brethren. The teaching in the Torah, Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, eye for an eye has often been taken in the family blood feud as you hurt me, no, I'm going to hurt you just as much. Made me think of like Hatfields and McCoys. You know, I just always remember those names, though. That's from a long time ago. All right, go to Isaiah 42. Because there's something else here, too, which is the suffering servant. Isaiah 42. Now, this is the first of the servant songs. The servant songs in Isaiah, there's four of them. 42, 49, 51, and 53. The most popular one is 53. What an amazing chapter in the scripture concerning the suffering of our Lord. But here in Isaiah 42:1, this is what we hear from heaven when Jesus gets baptized by water by John in the Jordan. He comes out of the water. These very words are stated from heaven. Except instead of servant, God says, my son. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. That's exactly what happens when he's baptized. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And notice here, in starting to describe what his life will be like, he won't cry out or raise his voice. Well, why would he need to? Because he's being abused. And this we know, it is fulfilled when he is truly being beaten and mocked and ridiculed. And he won't even speak back. The first thing he says from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He won't make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And when he healed people in the beginning, up until he enters Jerusalem on the back of the colt, he tells everybody whom he heals, don't tell anybody I did this. Because he cares little for his reputation. There's other reasons, too, for that. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. Still speaking of the Lord, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Which is the same commission he gives to us. And he says to us when he gives the commission, I will be with you until the ends of the earth. I will never leave you. And same thing here, as the Father said to the Son, all that you suffer and lose, you will never lose me. In the upper room, when all the disciples said, we will, you know, Peter says, I'll give my life for you and all of that. He says, you are all going to leave me tonight, but I am not alone because the Father is with me. It's the fulfillment of, I'm going to hold your hand the whole way. So while I am not standing up for my stuff or my reputation, and they're seemingly, maybe it seems that people are taking it, am I going to go without? Am I going to lose? It's truly a test of faith. Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. When I read this passage, in light of this other passage that Jesus is teaching in Matthew 5, I saw this, I declare to you new things, in light of what he's teaching. He's interpreting eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And it's new. Now, we saw in Proverbs, it's not entirely new, but no one has taught it this way, the way he's teaching it. But no one has also lived it the way that he did. And he's going to call us to do as well. Go to Isaiah 50. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. This happens exactly like this in the Gospels when he's in the Sanhedrin and before the Romans. But then notice what he says in verse 7, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint on the will of God, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. There's no fear. Why? Because the Lord God is going to make it okay, is going to protect, is going to provide. I'm not going to lose out here. But the fear of losing out is what impels us to not be like this. And God's not going to force you. He doesn't force me either. So real fast now, the slap on the cheek is a matter of honor. To hit you on the right cheek, most right-handed people, most people are right-handed. You have to be backhanded. And that's exactly what's in view here. It's not only it's also in other ancient laws. If somebody backhands you on the right cheek, it is an insult. It's not that people want to go around slapping people. It's not like an altercation, like a fist fight. That's not what's in view. What's in view is someone. All right, I always saw it in the Bugs Bunny cartoons. I was a huge fan of Bugs Bunny when I was a kid. Saturday morning cartoons, an hour and a half of the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner Hour. I loved it. Must have been an hour. Took me an hour and a half to watch it. That's how slow I was. And Bugs Bunny, you know, they slap you with a glove. Right? Wasn't that a French thing? They go with a glove. But Bugs Bunny would put a brick in the glove and then whack the guy. But that's what this is. It's a matter of honor. So no one's really slapping us, but people are dishonoring. And I thought, you know, where does this happen today? You know where it happens. Social media. When I was into Facebook years ago, I had all my, you know, I had friends of all my old friends from back east, high school friends and so on, and I would post Christian things. And they would come at me with arguments and stuff and say how stupid it all was. And then I'd be like, oh, well, yeah. And I'm going to win the day. And then I realized what a stupid waste of time it was. Not only while I was on Facebook, but in my own heart while I'm working out the argument of how I'm going to really corner them and win. And it's taken my time and my energy and my mind. And so one day I just got rid of them all, meaning not you know how you can, like, I didn't want to unfriend them so that they're insulted, I guess, but I never see their posts. So then I started going back on Facebook and be like, wow, this is boring. Right? There's no arguing to do. There's none of that polemic. That's where it happens. But in any case where people seek your honor, Jesus is telling us not to seek a settlement. When someone slapped you with the back of the hand on the right cheek, you could get financial recompense. But Jesus says here clearly, not so much to say, well, yeah, get slapped around. Give them the other one so they can hit you again. He's not saying, what he's saying is, and that's a way of saying never take them to court for this. And again, this is about someone insulting your honor. Did it happen to Jesus? You bet. Matthew 26:67, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists and others slapped him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. The next one. Oh, and I forgot these guys. I'm running out of time here. I've got to find a way to, yeah. Yeah, so these guys. Who are these guys? Luke 9:54. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Because we'll do it. This is John and James, the quote-unquote sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, who they went through, they're passing through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, when Jesus wants to enter their city, they said, no, 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 you're Jews on the way to Jerusalem. We hate Jerusalem. You aren't coming in our town. And they rejected the Lord. And the Samaritans said, we will not accept you into our place. And the two sons of thunder said, Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven? Burn them up. And Jesus said, go for it. No,
Not at all. All right. Let's see. I kind of explained the others. I'll go through them again when we come back a little bit more. I thought for sure I'd have plenty of time, but as usual, I don't. So the as I said with the other ones, and I can give you this quick, your cloak also is, you could sue a person for their shirt. According to the law, you could sue, this is here in Exodus 22, it says, if you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge. Right? It's odd for us, but in the law itself, not only here, but also in Deuteronomy, that it could be something, the only valuable thing that a person owns, because they're poor. And they'll say, I pledge my cloak to you, you know, lend me $10. This is my collateral. You didn't pay back the money, I want your cloak. And you had to give it to him. You'd be cold at night. And here Jesus is saying, look, when they sue, if anybody sues you for whatever, and again, it's, he leaves it kind of open-ended. Does it mean we never sue anybody? We never take anybody to court? He doesn't go into it. I see how he personally leaves it open for the fact that we would look at every situation that is effective towards the gospel and towards the truth of the scripture and evaluate from there. But I would say, according to his words, err on the side of graciousness, err on the side of forgiveness. Because while you're standing up for your rights, the gospel may be clouded. I demand. So this is the Lord saying, look, you are not to demand your earthly rights. I don't want that either. No personal matter is above the commissions that the Lord has given to us. Not one. We live in a time that is absolutely unique. When Christ returns and he sets up his millennial reign, everybody's going to have plenty. So it describes it. It's difficult to imagine, but the description or the prophecies seem to state that everybody on earth will have an abundance. You know, if everybody's a billionaire, no one's going to want to take your stuff. You there with the Lord or in resurrection body. In heaven, it's not none of this is necessary for certain. But it's now. In this unique age, we have members of the church are members of the kingdom of heaven. We are all citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus gives us a commission to spread his light to the world. And he says to do that, do not hold on to earthly things like your honor, like your things, your stuff, your legal regress. None of that is near as important as your light to the people around you. God has done an amazing thing in this age. So, and this sets us up for the next one. I'm going to go into more detail when I get back about the you know, the go an extra mile and all of that. It's actually quite interesting how that all plays out. But I think we got the brunt of it. We got here today. Paul, in that passage I told you about in 1 Corinthians 9, near the end of it, he says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. You know, very often this passage is usually quoted from, I don't know why my pen never works, but it's usually quoted from here on. It's like, do you not know those who run in a race all run to win, run to receive the prize? Usually, but the context of it is actually being one who gives his life for the gospel. That's the running. That's why it's a race. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have preserved from our Lord's teaching in the Gospels. Though it is challenging to everyone, Father, we are ask you for the understanding that comes from the Spirit. As you say, Father, if we ask for wisdom, we will have it. May the Spirit give us the wisdom and the courage to be what you have called us to be, to fulfill these things so that you will be glorified and your gospel will be glorified. And may we not fear, Father, that we fear the certain consequences. You promised us that you would take care of all of our needs. You also said to us, those who give will be given to by you. You said that those who sow will be given seed by you. You promise us over and over that you will not abandon us and leave us without. We will always have our needs met. We will always have enough. So, Father, give us the courage not to be afraid and to be lights to the world. We ask in Christ's name, amen. We take our offering this morning. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priests, we give and sacrifice to you. We know, Father, that what we give is to you. And may we always have those hearts as givers to support the church, to support your word, to support your gospel. We ask that you bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray again together before we finish, have our last hymn. Closing moments of our service are to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if anyone is listening, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He, God has impressed upon your heart and will continue to do so, the fact that you need a Savior. Because all of us are sinners, and none of us have the ability to live up to the righteousness of God. God is your creator, but your creator has given you his son. All of us are fallen, and you have been given the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, who died for you on the cross and is resurrected on the third day. As your savior, he took your sins upon himself, all of them. And therefore, through him, and only through him, will you be saved. To believe upon him is to accept him as your Savior. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for your so great salvation. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, for our closing hymn this morning, we'll continue our patriotic emphasis. I hesitate to tell you what page to turn to because you should all know this, but I only say this because we're going to sing two verses and maybe not everybody knows the last verses. So we're going to sing number 802, the Star Spangled Banner. We'll sing both verses you see in your hymnal, which is that what they have designated as the second verse is actually the fourth verse. National Anthem was written in 1814. The original title was The Defense of Fort McHenry. And also you know the story of that, but what many may not know is this didn't become our national anthem until 1931 when Congress designated it as such. So we'll stand and sing both verses of the Star Spangled Banner.
Oh, say can you see
four more days to learn that last verse. Our heads. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and cause you to stand faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.